the New Scripture, the New Testament Scripture reading and the sermon text are taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And as you turn there, I will remind you, if you didn't know already, I'll tell you for the first time, that these verses, verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, are really just one long sentence in the original Greek. The other thing that's interesting about this, the other thing I think that will help you if you know, is that the various punctuation marks that we have in our English Bibles are not present in the original Greek. You know, so you want to—I think you want to keep that in mind as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. But before I do that, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have inspired it and that it is authoritative in our lives, and that because of it, we know how to serve you and how to obey you and how to please you with our lives. But we do confess, Lord, that sin sometimes clouds our minds and our hearts and prevents us from understanding your word. So now we pray that you would enlighten us and that you would illuminate us with your Holy Spirit so that we are able savingly to understand the things of your word and put them into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Thus by the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this day. On January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States legalized abortion in the United States, and abortion has been a controversial subject ever since. When we think of abortion, the question becomes, when does a human being begin to be a human being? Answer number one that people have offered is, it's a baby when you see a baby. Before you see the baby, it's not a baby. And it's not a human being. That's one answer to that question. The second answer to that question, the one the Bible gives us, is that it's a baby at the moment of conception. It's a baby before it is born. It is a human being entitled to the protections that all human beings are entitled to when it is yet unborn. But in the same way, we ask ourselves a question about our salvation. When does our salvation begin? Answer number one to that question is, our salvation begins when we see it for the first time. The first time we see faith in our hearts, the first time we come to faith in Jesus, is when our salvation begins. That's answer number one. Answer number two, the one that the Bible gives us, is that our salvation begins at the moment of conception. Not the moment of our conception, but the moment of God's conception. The first time God planned our salvation, the first time he conceived it in his own mind, is when our salvation begins. It doesn't begin the first time we notice it. It doesn't begin the first time we become aware of it. It begins in the eternal counsel of God. Yes, we must put our faith in Christ. Faith is absolutely necessary, but there's something that happens before that. And if we really want to understand our salvation, we need to understand what happens before we put our faith in Christ and why it is that we come to faith in Christ. Just as you wouldn't think very much of a medical doctor who thought that human life begins only when the baby's born, you wouldn't think much of a theologian or a Bible scholar who believed that his salvation only begins at faith. If we really understand what a Bible is, if we really want to understand what a baby is, we need to understand what it is before it is born. In the same way, if we really want to understand what our salvation is, we have to understand what it is before we are born again. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. That's what our sermon text is about. First of all, we need to recognize the fact that God has a plan. I don't suppose that that's very surprising to you. When we look at the Bible, what do we see? We see evidence of a plan. The Bible has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. God's redemptive history, as it is revealed to us in the Bible, also has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. God's plan is evident in the Bible. God's plan is also perfect. God's plan is the product of his own wisdom. And as his wisdom is perfect, as it is eternal, and as it is perfect, so is his plan. And what this means for us, when we consider God's plan, is that his goal in the plan is wise. Yeah, when you think of somebody having a plan, you determine whether that plan is wise or not partly by looking at the end result of that plan. If the goal of that plan is wise, then we say, at least in some degree, the plan itself is wise. But not only is the end result or the purpose of God's plan wise, but the means he uses to achieve that goal are wise as well. Otherwise, it would not be a perfect plan. It would not be a wise plan unless it had an end purpose that was wise, but it also wisely used means to achieve that end purpose. God's plan will be fully carried out, and what is carried out is decreed by God as a part of God's plan. Let me say that again. God's plan will definitely be executed. It will definitely be fulfilled. And whatever occurs, occurs because it is a part of God's plan, because it is a part of God's counsel, of his decree. This is what the scripture says in verse 11 of the passage. It says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, Jesus says the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew when he says, not even a sparrow falls from the tree apart from the will of your Father in heaven. In other words, even the smallest, even the most insignificant, in our opinion, things that happen in this world, happen because they are part of God's plan, because they are part of the counsel of his will. It's important for us to recognize the fact that nothing can thwart God's plan from being executed. Nothing can hinder God from obtaining the result that he intends. This is what we mean when we use the word sovereign. You know, there's a difference between the word sovereign and the word all-powerful or omnipotent. Everybody agrees that God is all-powerful. Everybody agrees that God is omnipotent. But some people will hesitate when you tell them that God is sovereign. Well, what's the difference between those things? Well, when we say that God is all-powerful, what we are saying is that God is able to do whatever he wants to do. When we say that God is sovereign, we're saying something a little different, because what we're saying is not only is God able to do whatever he wants to do, we're saying that God actually does do whatever he wants to do. There's a difference between those two things, right? You might be able to do something, but not be willing to do it, or decide simply to not do it. Theoretically, at least in some people's minds, God could do the same thing. God could be able to do something and not actually do it. But when we say God is sovereign, what we're really saying is not only is God able to do everything that he wants to do, but he actually does do whatever it is that he wants to do. This is important because whenever we talk about God's sovereignty, whenever we talk about God's eternal plan of salvation, somebody always brings up the concept of man's free will. They say, well, what about free will? Well, that's a very large subject. I'm not going to talk about man's will during the sermon this morning. Books have been written, whole books have been written about man's will. But what I would really like for us to consider is God's free will. What about God's free will? People come to me and they say, well, what about man's free will? Well, what about God's free will? Doesn't God get to decide what it is that he's going to do? Doesn't he have the ability and the right to do it? How then can any human being's free will or any other kind of will stop God from doing what it is that he intends to do, from fulfilling his plan? God is not like us in some ways. You and I would like to be able to predestine things. We'd like to be able to decide what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, why it's going to happen. But the truth is, we can't do that. You know, say you decide to build a shed in your backyard. And in your mind, that shed is predestined. Your will is that that shed be built in your backyard. Say you plan to build it this Saturday. Well, Saturday rolls around. All kinds of things might interfere. You know, maybe somebody borrowed your tools and forgot to bring them back. Maybe you have just realized that you needed a building permit for the shed in your backyard, but you forgot to do that. Maybe Saturday comes around, and it's snowing, and it's icy, and you can't build the shed. And all those things might prevent you from building a shed in your backyard. You may decide that building a shed in your backyard is not such a good idea after all, because this Saturday you just remembered you had a birthday party you were supposed to attend. All kinds of things might interfere. So you may not have the power, or you may not have the wisdom to put into effect your plan for that shed in your backyard. With God, it's different. God is all powerful. God is sovereign. He puts into happenstance exactly what he has decreed will happen. There are no obstacles to God, not even man's will. God's plan includes our salvation and all parts of our salvation. It's very interesting what you see in this passage, because the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mentions all three persons of the Trinity. He doesn't say that they all have the same work to do, but what he does say is that they are all agreed when it comes to the purpose of our salvation. God the Father plans our salvation in Christ. We have redemption by his blood in the Holy Spirit. We have the application of that salvation, and so we're enabled by that Holy Spirit to persevere to the very end. All three persons of the Trinity are included within God's plan. All three are agreed as to what is to happen regarding our salvation. That's a very important point for us to remember, because sometimes when people talk about salvation, they talk as if the three persons of the Trinity are somehow disagreed with one another, as if they're working in different ways and in different purposes. You know, for example, some people could say, you know, God was so wrathful and so angry toward us that Jesus had to rush in between us and God the Father. He had to stand in the breach, because if God the Son had not prevented God the Father from doing what God the Father intended to do, you and I would be lost forever. That's not actually what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches us that God the Father planned our salvation. It was God the Father's purpose to send Jesus into the world in order to be our Redeemer. It was God the Father who loved us enough, yes, who was angry at our sins. There's no question about that. He is just as holy as the three persons of the Trinity are. But it was God the Father who loved us enough to send Jesus for us. In fact, that's what we really see when we look at God's plan of salvation for us. We see God's love in action for us. We see God's love for us. And so whenever we think of predestination, we should be thinking of God's purpose to love us. You actually see that, I think, in verses 4 and 5. Specifically, the last two words of verse 4 together with verse 5. Remember what I told you earlier, the punctuation marks, the verse numbers, these things are not in the original Greek. So in my humble opinion, the last two words of verse 4 should go with verse 5. So that we read, in love, having predestined us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was God's love for us that caused God to predestine us to adoption. You know, whenever we think of adoption, we should be thinking of God's love anyway. Remember what the Scripture says in 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love of God the Father for us that we should be called the children of God. Whenever we think of God's adoption of us to be his children, we should be thinking of the love that he has for us. Well, the same thing is true when he predestines us to be adopted. Why would he predestine us to be adopted? Well, it's because of the love that he has for us, you see. You see, the same thing, by the way, in Romans chapter 8. If you're not convinced about what I said concerning the last two verses of verse 4 and verse 5, not everybody is convinced. But if you're not convinced by what I just said, you know, think of what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 8. He foreknew us, and then he predestined us. What does that word foreknew mean in that context? Those he foreknew, he predestined. What does the word foreknow or foreknew mean in that context? There's a sense in which God foreknows everything. Well, that's not what that verse is talking about. That verse is talking about how he foreknew us and therefore adopted us to be his children. The word foreknow or foreknew in that context means his love for us. He loved us. That's why he predestined us. You know, sometimes when people talk about predestination, they talk about it as if only a God that is very cold and hard and not feeling would predestine anybody or predestine anything. Surely a God that loves us would just leave us alone to make our own choices in life instead of making those choices for us. That's what people will say when you talk about predestination to them. But what does the scripture actually teach us? And what do we witness to as God's people? God loved us. And that's why he predestined us to be adopted as his children. You also notice that God's plan includes our holiness. In other words, we are predestined to be holy. That's what the scripture says in verse 4 of our passage. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. What a great blessing it is, brothers and sisters, for us to know that God has predestined us to be holy. And this is the answer to some people who object to the dogma of predestination, because they say, well, wait a minute, you're telling me that I'm predestined for eternal life, and so it doesn't matter how I live. I could choose to live any way I want, and God will take care of the rest, because I'm predestined to be with him in heaven someday. That's not actually what the scripture teaches, is it? The scripture teaches us not just that we are predestined to live any kind of a life that we think is life. The scripture teaches us that we are predestined for holiness. There's nothing in this doctrine, brothers and sisters, that allows us to be antinomians or against God's law. There's nothing in this doctrine that gives us reason to be immoral or unethical or irreligious. There's nothing in this doctrine of predestination that gives us any right to think that we could be unholy or wicked. The Bible teaches us here in this passage that we are predestined for holiness. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says the same thing. We are predestined for what, according to Romans 8, verse 29? We're predestined to be like Jesus, to be in his image. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 says that we will join the assembly of those just men made perfect. But there's another application that I'd like to make to this predestination to holiness as well. You know, sometimes, and I've experienced this in my own life, to be quite honest with you, if I could get just personal for a minute. There's a sometimes when we are very impatient with ourselves. When we look at our lives and we see that we are still sinful. And we wish it were different. We wish we were more holy. We wish we were more godly. And there have been times in my life when I have prayed that way, I've said, Lord, you can make me a better person. You can make me more holy than I am. You can make me more godly than I am. You can make me more obedient to you than I am already. You can make me more like Jesus, Lord. Why don't you do that? Why don't you change me the way you should? But what is the scripture teaching? The scripture is teaching us that we have to be patient. We are predestined for holiness. But we are predestined when God chooses us to become as holy as he wants us to be. We don't have to do it on our own. It's not up to us to make ourselves holy. God will do that in due time. Now, I'm not saying we have to be lazy and not apply ourselves to the means of grace. I'm not saying that we don't have to attend the Lord's Supper, that we don't have to pray, that we don't have to read our Bibles, that we don't have to attend the reading and the preaching of God's Word in public worship services. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, God will make us holy. God will make us to be like Jesus. There's no way that we're going to run ahead of him. There's no way that we're going to be in advance of him. We need to be patient and we need to wait. And what I just said about ourselves has to be true about other people as well. You know, Pastor Barnes has been talking to the last couple of weeks, especially when he was preaching on Romans chapter 14, about how we need to be patient with one another. You know, when I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I see that they're not perfect, I see they're not as holy as they should be, but I see they're not as obedient as they should be, what do I have to do? I have to realize God has a plan for them too. God has a plan for them to be like Jesus someday. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. But someday they will be as holy as he is. And in the meantime, I wait. Just as I wait for God to work in my life, I wait for God to work in your life as well. That brings me to the next point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that the ultimate purpose of God's predestination is God's glory. It's amazing how often the Apostle Paul in this passage uses words like blessed and to the praise of his glory. We see that over and over again. In verse 3, for example, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then you come to the end of the passage. Who is the guarantee? That's the Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? The ultimate purpose of God's plan is God's glory. God's plan brings glory to God by emphasizing his grace. The doctrine of predestination does that. It emphasizes God's grace. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul told us that before Jacob and Esau had done anything good or bad, in other words, when they were still unborn babies in their mother's womb, before Jacob and Esau had done anything good or bad, God chose one over the other. Now, what is that teaching in Romans chapter 9? That teaching is that you and I do not contribute anything to our election. We do not contribute anything to God's predestination. We do not contribute anything to God's grace by our good works. That's the reason the Apostle Paul chose two babies who hadn't even been born yet. And since they hadn't even been born yet, they hadn't done anything good or bad. What a beautiful way of emphasizing God's grace and underlying and underscoring it. Well, if that's true about two babies who haven't even been born yet, but they're still in their mother's wombs, think about how true that is when you and I are predestined before the foundation of the world. Think about how much stress and emphasis that puts on the grace of God, how much that magnifies and exalts the grace of God, for us to realize that we had absolutely nothing to do with it. We did not contribute in any way to God's eternal decree. And so God gets all the glory. God gets all the praise. And here people make a mistake. Maybe you already are thinking about this in your own minds, but if an Arminian was in our presence here this morning, probably what he would say is that, yes, the word predestination is in my Bible too. Yes, I read about how God chose us before the foundation of the world. Yes, I see those verses just as you do. But here's what I think. I think that, yes, God chose us before the foundation of the world, but how did God do it? Well, I believe that God looked forward into the future, and he saw that you and I were going to try to be Christians, that you and I were going to try to be good people, that you and I were going to put our faith in God. And so, since God saw all these things about us in advance, he chose us. He decided in the course of time that because we were putting forth an effort, he would help us. Theologians have a phrase that they like to use that kind of expresses this idea in a few words. Theologians will sometimes say wrongly, but they will sometimes say that foreordination is based on God's foresight. In other words, God foresees something in the future, and therefore, because he foresaw it as something that would happen in the future, he foreordains it or predestines it. What's wrong with this idea? Well, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. I know it would be easier for me to just to read this verse to you, but I really want you to see it for yourself. Second Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And as I read this, and as we read it together, ask yourself, what does this do to the concept that God looked into the future and saw what kind of people we would become, and so formulated his plan of predestination to help us meet our objectives? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Verse 9 is very important because it tells us why God did not choose us. God did not choose us according to our works, but he chose us instead according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Martin Luther had a great expression that he would use from time to time. Martin Luther once said, whatever glorifies God is the gospel. Whatever does not glorify God is not the gospel. The concept that God chose us because of something in us or because of something we would do does not glorify God. It glorifies us. And therefore, it is not the gospel. The gospel glorifies God because it teaches us that God treats us according to his grace, not according to our desert or according to our merit or according to our work. And that would include his choosing of us before the foundation of the world. God's election of us is unconditional. It's not conditional on what we have done. It's not conditional on what God foresaw that we would do. It's conditional on God's grace, and God's grace alone. And therefore, we must use the doctrine of predestination to praise God, to give him the glory. That's why he gave it to us. You know, a lot of times when preachers like myself start to talk about predestination, we feel like we have to be kind of apologetic or defensive. You know, it's almost like we're a little embarrassed about the doctrine of predestination. Yes, we believe in predestination, but we won't talk about it. You know, if you twist our arms and you ask us about it, well, then we'll take it off the dusty shelf and we'll show it to you. But otherwise, it's going to stay on the dusty shelf. We're too embarrassed to talk about it. We think it's too divisive. You know, we think it's too offensive to people, and so we're not going to talk about it. But it's very interesting to me when I look at what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1, that he did not have that problem. He's three verses into the book of Ephesians. He's writing to people he probably has never met before. Yes, he spent some time at Ephesus, but some of the people he was writing to, we surely should not have known. And yet, here he is with the doctrine of predestination. He's not easing into it. He's not being defensive about it. He's preaching it, just as you and I, brothers and sisters, must witness to it whenever the Lord in his adorable providence gives us the opportunity to witness to it. Now, yes, we have to be gentle. We have to be kind. We have to be compassionate. We have to be patient with people who are not there yet. But let's not be embarrassed about anything that God has done. Especially, let's not be embarrassed about how God has saved us by His grace. A grace that was given to us before the foundation of the world. I know that we are in a minority within Christendom, but that's okay. God does not call us to be in the majority. God calls us to be faithful. He calls us to be good witnesses to Him and to the grace that has been poured out on us, not just when we were born again, but before the very foundation of the world. Give Him glory. Give Him praise. Because His eternal plan for us, His eternal love for us, was that you and I be adopted to be His children, and that we be predestined to holiness. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that we've had this time together. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to give You praise, to give You glory, to give You honor for the wonderful salvation that You have brought to us through Your eternal plan. Thank You for sending Jesus to die for our sins on the cross. Thank You for redeeming us. Thank You for giving us Your Holy Spirit so that we might persevere to the end. And thank You, Lord, for planning and loving us and giving us grace before the very foundation of the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.